This morning, I want to begin with a question, and I'm just curious if anybody listens to the messages online or knows of people that listen to them online. And I'm not just talking about my messages. There's tons of Triple E messages. So if you've ever done a Triple E message and you know it's online, you pass that information along to friends and family and relatives for them to listen online. And I'm actually going to leave this, and I'm speaking to people that are listening. If they are listening online, I would love to get an email response to this question back. You know, just email me at pastorrob@jesusjourney.org. Because I want to make sure that it's worth our time and effort to put into that, putting the messages online. We had checked some time ago and saw that the number of hits our website was getting, but we couldn't actually narrow it down to what specifically they were, what page they were, and if they were, you know, listening to the messages or downloading. Now, I know some people that are somewhat connected to the church do listen online, whether regularly, occasionally, I don't know. But so I'm looking at others that I don't know about, just to see if it's really worth our time, my time and effort, because it is somewhat significant. So I just thought that would be important to throw that out there and see if it's worth doing. So we're going to continue on with talking about love. And like I said last week, I just can't really get enough of it. And it's kind of a good thing, actually. Last week we talked about love keeps no record of wrongs. And we saw how Jesus disannulled our sin, completely removing our transgression, giving us total access to intimacy with him. If we choose, that disannulling is the completely wiping out, as in annulling a marriage. Annulling is to making it as if it never happened. They annul a wedding, they annul a marriage. Even after 30 years, you can go in and get your marriage annulled. I never understood that concept, but the annulling takes place as if it never happened, and the word disannul isn't like disassociate, where it's the opposite of. Disannul in this case means absolutely, utterly, completely remove our sin. So it's a powerful picture they're trying to give, that as far as God is concerned, your sin does not exist and never did exist. That type of disannulling. But again, our thinking tends to be the barrier in this area. You know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. So as, you know, if we think we're sinners, if that's what our belief system calls us, then we're going to operate as sinners. Whether it's true or not, we operate in our belief system, no matter what that is. So we have to really be careful about what we think about ourselves, about other people, because as we think, that's how we will respond and we will act. So it's important to get that down. Today we're going to look at love does not delight in evil. The King James says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. It's the final negative attribute, if you will, the love is not, does not type of thing. The rest of them will be all positive, all the things that love is. But this is basically talking about evil, which is wickedness, iniquity, immorality, depravity, corruption, dishonesty. Basically sin on steroids, because we have this idea of what sin is, and when you kind of amp that up, that's what this is talking about. It goes on to say, harmful, causing injury, disease, disaster, destruction. Again, basically evil. If you look at John 10:10, it says that the thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. That's evil. You put that next to one another where you go, you know, evil, bad things happening, steal, kill, destroy. The definition or the information on evil, you know, harmful, causing injury, disease, disaster, destruction. That's the thief. That's the thief's responsibility. And so obviously love does not delight in evil. And so God does not delight in evil. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at this on two levels specifically, vertically and horizontally. First, we're going to look at this vertically and jump in with Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, just as a foundation to open this up. And Adam knew, well, let me pause there a quick second. It's kind of funny how so many verses start with, you know, and for. I remember years ago working on memorizing scripture, and Gina would like grab these cards from me. Okay, I'm going to test you on this. You know, what's, and she'd call out a verse or whatever, and I'm supposed to, you know, quote that verse. You know how you kind of get stuck a little bit, but if you can just get a little jump start on something, you know, something to trigger your memory, that would help. And so I'm like, okay, give me something. She goes, okay, I'll give you the first word. And I'm like, okay, that's really helpful. You know, 2/3 of the Bible start with, you know, verses start with the word and. The other third start with for or but. You know, so that's just kind of funny. And so Genesis 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This is very specific about what this word means when Adam knew Eve. The word is actually yada. It's important to know that. This means an intimacy that's involved here. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. If we look at, obviously it's not a, the Hebrew word, I should say. The Hebrew word is yada, and it's not a Hebrew word in the New Testament. But the same idea, John 17:3, you know this one. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's the same knowing. It's really knowing God is eternal life. And it's this intimate knowing. It's not living forever. It's not this life that doesn't end, that we will never physically die or anything like that. But realistically, it's living life from an eternal perspective, this side of the cross. Jesus changed everything at the cross. And now we have a relationship with God that extends into eternity, no matter what happens. We get so caught up with the here and now and the day to day and the problems that we face, we tend to forget about living with eternity in mind, living now, today, with eternity in mind. We get so drawn into religion that one day we'll end up in heaven and one day we'll spend time with God and one day I'll leave this physical body behind and spend eternity with Him sometime in the future, whether that's on the way home or 25 years from now or 50 years from now, who knows, but it's a future thing as opposed to living with the idea of eternal life as a present reality and living from that position. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's this knowing God personally like a child to a parent. It gives us the idea of oneness, the understanding of oneness. When I looked at my parents as I got older, when I was young, I looked at my parents and said, yeah, I'm never going to be like that. Anybody else think that when they were little? I'm not going to be like that. Yep, yep. And then as you get older, people go, you know, you sound just like your father. You know, you sound less like your mother. And you're like, stop that. In Jesus' name, I curse that. And nope. And it's like, no, really. They say the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree. And it's kind of that way with us. We tend to begin to see who we are in the natural. We start to see ourselves in our parents or our parents in us, however you want to look at that. You see that connection, how you come from them. You know, I tend to say stupid things and tell stupid jokes and everything. And as I get reminded quite often, my father was like that. And so it's like get more and more like that, whether I want it to be or not. It just kind of happens that way. So being in Christ, the old things pass away. Our old way of thinking is gone. We really become more and more like Him. We think like Him. We act like Him because He dwells in us and we in Him. The Mirror Bible translation says it this way. Now, in light of your co-inclusion in His death, resurrection, and resurrection, whoever you thought you were before, in Christ you are a brand new person. The old way of seeing yourself and everyone else are over. Acquaint yourself with the new. The idea is, something took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. And he wiped out the old and created us new back then. And so that's the new reality. That's the current thing of who we are. What he has done back then applies to us today. He nailed our sin to the cross 2,000 years ago. We became a new creation 2,000 years ago. That's the reality. And so whatever we were, we thought we were before, we have to get God's view of this. We have to get his picture and acquaint ourselves with the new, which is really the reality. Again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we believe the old person is alive, if we believe that we are what we were, then we will respond that way. If we go back to the Old Testament and believe that's who God is and that's who we are type of thing without looking at it through the cross, we're going to have a skewed view of ourselves. I had a great opportunity to talk with someone, just sales, knock on the door type of thing, and I was wearing an Andrew Womack t-shirt. And don't tell God about your problem, your mountain, tell your mountain about your God, And it's an andiology. So anyway, he just happened to see that. I was standing inside, and he read my t-shirt, and so he asked me a question, and we just started talking, and I just started sharing some things with him. And it was really great to see that engaging conversation of who we are now, currently, and how that helps us to live our life, because we live out our life out of the reality of who we are. And I said, he goes, well, what are you really focusing in on the most? He goes, what's God been speaking to you over the last couple of weeks? Or what have you been talking about for the past few weeks? I said, love. I said, we just, can't get off of that. And I said, and he goes, like, what do you mean? And I said, well, to the point that once you have that foundation, that God doesn't love, but he is love, and that's your new reality, that's your new filter, that God is love. Now when you read the Word of God, no matter what it says, you have this filter. And it could seem like God is harsh or cruel or mean or angry or whatever, but you have this new filter that said God is love. So now you have to look at that passage, that Bible verse, that story, whatever it is, and look at it through God is love. So God is not mean. God is not wicked, he's not harmful, causing injury, disease, disaster, destruction. He doesn't fit into those because God is love. He's not evil, he's love. And so when I read through these things, I don't read them through the lens of, well, he's pretty evil here, pretty angry there. No, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and Friday. He is the same. So he is love. So now I have to change my perception of what that story says, based on the truth of who he is. And then that changes our perception of who we are. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So we're the same spirit as the Lord is. And so if he is love, if they extrapolate that out, what does that mean for us? So sometimes it's kind of nice having the scriptures, being able to jump ahead, time jump if you will, and bounce around to see something in what it was at that point a future thing, and then jump backwards in time. So let's do that. Let's back up one chapter to Genesis chapter 3. So before we got to the point of Adam knowing Eve and producing offspring, Genesis chapter 3 starts off, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. It took me a while to pick up on that, but has God not said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? twisted question. Very twisted question. Think about it. That's like the question, so, have you stopped beating your wife yet? It's a yes and no question. How do you answer that? Well, I've never beat her, so yes, no. Wait, neither one of those apply, because they would imply that I did at one point or still am at, but it neither. It's a twisted question. It's one of those trick questions that you can't just answer a yes or no question with a yes or no. And so that twisted question is applied here. It's this twisted question, like, so he made you to hunger, he put food in front of you, and then he told you not to eat, right? Is that, it's like, well, no, why are you taking me in that direction? That's not anywhere close to what it is. But that causes a problem. So the serpent asks that question. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So a twisted question kind of causes a twisted answer. She didn't have that right either, but she's asked the question that's got her thinking in a wrong way. Wait a minute, that's not correct, and her reply wasn't correct either. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And we know that he did not say, you shall not touch it. But he did say, lest you die. But it's interesting. Her response was, the fruit that is in the midst of the garden. Well, if we back up just a little bit more to Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Listen to this. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in the middle of the garden, smack dab in the center of the garden, there's two trees. In the midst of the garden, the word midst literally means middle, center. So right in the center of the garden, there's these two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so her response was, but the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden. So she was kind of missing it. I had the opportunity to eat from the tree that was in the midst of the garden, which was the tree of life. But that wasn't the one that God said don't. But she ended up focusing in on the tree that was the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees were in the middle of the garden there. If you look at our tagline, and there it is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you look at that, if you also understand that Jesus used to love telling the Pharisees when they would ask him a question, something like when they would go, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he would answer them and say, I am. Whenever he said, I am, it really cranked them off because they knew what he was saying. They knew he was saying, I am. Just like God told Moses to tell them when he said, well, who am I going to tell them? Sent me. Just tell them, I am. Sent you. That's God's name. I am. I am ever existent. The all existent one. I am. And so if Jesus is I am, and he's also the life, if he is this tree of life, you could look at it this way, and this is something kind of new for me. The tree of life is the I am tree. It is the I am tree. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of I am not. It's the I am not tree. That's what we get to think. That's what we get to believe. Again, this affects our belief system. Well, let's continue on, and we'll touch back on that in a bit. But verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He just blatantly lied right there. But anyway, verse 5, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Again, there's an out lie. I mean, he doesn't make it any more clear that he's lying there. They were created in God's image and in his likeness. Scripture even says that he calls us gods. We were made to be just like him. We were made to carry his spirit. We were made for this intimacy that it's talking about. We were made to be joined into the Lord as one spirit. We were created that way. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," which is the word Satan, "the devil," which just means slanderer or false accuser, "as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Adversary is anyone or anything, if you think about it this way, that seeks to distort God and his truth and his nature and his character. That's your adversary, trying to get us to believe a distorted image. And it started way back in the beginning when the serpent was trying to get Eve to view God in a distorted way. He is our adversary. He is the one that tries, and it's anyone that tries to get you to believe God in a twisted version. Did God really say? Challenge you in those areas to get you to think something that is not true, to get you to believe something of God that's not true, or to get you to believe that something of God that is true is not true. God doesn't do the same things that he did back when. God is not a God of miracles anymore. He doesn't do those things anymore. He doesn't fellowship with his children in that particular way anymore. That's not true. But people try to get you to believe that. There was a ministry, I'm not sure if they're still in operation, it was called the 99. When Gina lived in Florida, she took us to this, I hate to call it an attraction, but that's what it was amped up to be. Typically it's around Halloween, but they do it any time of the year. And it's focused on being a scary show and creepy and, you know, all the icky things that would appeal to kids. But it's really based on the 99 kids that die every day, whether in car accidents, from texting and driving, or drinking, or drug overdoses, or suicide. 99 kids a day die from all these horrendous things. And so they came up with this ministry called the 99, and they had this like 20,000 square foot tent that they would put up. And they would fill it with live actors and very realistic scenes of all of these things. A car accident with a girl that just got blown through the front windshield, dead, laying on the hood, bleeding all over the place. I mean, very realistic stuff. And they would do this every day. They would put this together. And they'd be advertising it as this, you know, scary show to get people to, you know, draw them in. And they would like charge $10 a ticket, but if you invited your friends, then they would give you money off or give you free tickets. The idea was to get them in there to see this stuff. They would show you scenes of, you know, a crack house with, you know, pregnant woman dying in the corner from shooting crack, and kids over here getting beat up from being bullied and getting literally killed. There was just this, I guess, a trial that's going on that somebody got beat up and killed by some kids they were hanging around with, just because they did. It's based on, again, there's 99 kids that die every day from this kind of insanity. And so they walk through this and literally see in living color the horrors of that potential life, stepping into that, how kids die and how horrific it was. And it leads them to a scene of what we consider, what we would think of as hell, where it's this cage and this torment and burning and that type of thing. And finally, it leads them into a place where it shows them the train story. We'll have to run that some point, where the conductor ends up, you know, sacrificing his kid for the people on the train. And then it leads them out of there and has an opportunity to look for volunteers to pray with the kids. to get them to say, this is real life you're looking at. There's something more. There's something more to life. And it's trying to get them to see this reality because they have this distorted view of their life. You know, it's not going to be bad if I start smoking or if I, you know, start doing drugs or hanging around with these kids that are really not so good. They're kind of evil. And they have this distorted image, and that's why 99 kids a day die. Well, yeah, some kids die from texting and driving, but that's not me. They have this distorted view. And so they live their life based on this distorted view, and they become a victim and one of the 99 every day until you get to show them the truth. In John 8:44, in the Contemporary English Version, it says, "Your father, the devil," which again is slanderer or false accuser, "your father is the devil, and you do exactly what he wants. He's always been a murderer and a liar. There is nothing truthful about him. He speaks on his own, and everything he says is a lie. Not only is he a liar himself, but he is also the father of lies." When I thought about that, the 99, trying to bring truth to kids, because they're being lied to. They're being lied to by their peers. They're being lied to by media. They're being lied to by so many different avenues that they just don't actually see truth in there. Just recently, Planned Parenthood is having this, obviously, this fight to stay open and continue their abortion mill process. And they're fighting it in court, saying that this is a medically necessary for women's health. So they're saying there's a need for a woman to get pregnant and have an abortion if she wants to live a healthy life. How is that anywhere near true? I don't understand, but that's the twisted thing that they get to the point where they're actually being charged and these stories are being released a little bit at a time where they have people in Planned Parenthood that are not even asking why this 12-year-old is in for an abortion and who's responsible for this. And I don't want to know how old this kid is, because then I have to find out how old the perpetrator, the father, I guess, would be, and it could be rape, and we could get this thing become serious. And so they don't ask questions, and they have had the documented cases of where the girl has been abused for 5, 6, 7, 8 years, 3 abortions later, at the hands of a father or a stepfather or something, because they're being fed a lie. They're not telling the truth. Planned Parenthood isn't speaking up on these things, saying, hey, this is wrong, this is a bad thing, we have to stop this from happening. Nope. Give the abortion, send them back into the same thing. A year later, they're back in for another abortion because the same abuse is going on. And it's this vicious cycle of lies, false accusations, slander. It's evil. It really is. Going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 again. It says, "For God doth know," yada, this is the word yada, "that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Knowing is yada. It's the same word. We just saw in chapter 4 that word really talks about something intimate, being intimate with Adam, knowing Eve, yada. And God knows intimately that when you eat in that day, that you will be as gods and you will yada, you will know good and evil. Good and evil. Well, first consider this. Satan doesn't lie just because he's a liar, but he lies to get you to move in a certain direction, to get you moving in a direction that's not good. His whole point of talking to you and getting you to think that way is to get you to do what he wants, to get us out of fellowship with God, if you will. Everything he says is a lie because he is evil. Everything he says leads to evil. Love does not delight in evil. But the slanderer and false accuser twists it and makes it sound so inviting, like this is makes sense. This we must need this. But God is not evil, and he is not intimate with evil. And he didn't want Adam and Eve to become intimate with evil either. We were never created for the knowledge of good and evil. We were only created for the knowledge of good. We were only created for the knowledge of God, to be intimate with God. That was how we were created. Adam and Eve were created to have intimacy with God, to walk with him and talk with him in the cool of the day in the garden and just hang with him and be intimate with God. That's all. We were never created to be intimate with evil. We were never created to yada evil. We were created to yada good, but not evil. And so when we see that happen, Adam and Eve become acquainted with, become intimate with evil, and now they have this connection with evil. It's not just a simple fall or doing something that God didn't want. They literally connected themselves with something that was evil. Love does not delight in evil. And God didn't want them to be in that circumstance. You know, those who say that God causes evil things to happen, if you think about it, would ultimately be saying that God is intimately acquainted with evil as a part of his nature. Not. That's not true. So if they're saying God caused this evil thing, then he has to be intimately acquainted with evil for him to be able to cause this evil. God has to yada evil. But that's not who God is. God is love. So God being fully love would never yada evil. Now, he would understand it. He would have a concept of it, but he's not going to be intimately acquainted with it. It's not going to become, he's not going to allow evil to become part of his character and nature, because who he is love. In fact, Psalm 97:10 says, "You that love the Lord, hate evil." Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil and love the good." So we're not to delight in evil. We're not to rejoice in evil. We're not to become intimate with evil or to allow ourselves to become one with it. We were never created to become one with evil, to yada evil. And that's because God is love. And so because God is love, we are not to delight in evil. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Because this is not only in our relationship with God, but it also applies, as the second and equal commandment says, love your neighbor. So it applies on the horizontal level as well. So looking at it from the horizontal level, Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. The Amplified Version says it this way. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is honest and proper and noble, aiming to be above reproach in the sight of everyone. I like the Passion Translation. It says, never hold a grudge or try to get even, but plan your life around the noblest way to benefit others. Oh, just thinking about that, that played right into the word you gave this morning, Monica. Just that really applies. What you said, you're talking about love, how does that apply to... That's what this is saying. In fact, verse 21, we're still in Romans 12, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That word overcome is subdue, conquer, prevail, rise above. So we are not to be subdued by or conquered by or have evil prevail over us or rise above us. But we're supposed to overcome evil. We're supposed to subdue evil, conquer evil, prevail over evil, and rise above evil with good. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. It's a tough thing to do. And especially if we don't have God. If we think we don't have God dwelling on the inside of us, if we believe that Mr. Love does not dwell on the inside of us, then how are we going to operate in love? The very character and nature, who he actually is on the inside of us, how are we going to allow that to flow from us unless we have our mind cleared? When we experience evil, we tend to think in terms of payback, getting even. And there is a point where we begin to delight in evil. We're looking forward to the evil that we're going to do to someone else because they deserve it. I'll feel better if I get them for what they did, type of thing. We kind of all have that a little bit on the inside of us. We feel that way. If you look at TV shows and movies, and they're all about that. That appeals to us. Look at movies like The Avengers or Punisher or any of these superhero or Marvel or any of those shows in general. It's the same type of theme. And I love those shows because of that. Because you see evil prevailing and then you see good step in and conquer evil. It doesn't necessarily conquer evil with good. And we're okay with that as a people. There's a balance there that we have to walk. We have to be careful with. But there's something about that that appeals to us, so we have to be very careful with this. Because that's kind of where the enemy wants us to go. He wants to get us off track, and he wants us to follow his lead and to do those things that he thinks is right, because he is evil, and we do that instead of following Scripture. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is leading us to know love, to know him, to be intimate with him, in our intimate relationship with him. And our adversary is going to try to move us to know evil, to be intimate with evil, and to eventually use that to manipulate us. We're still in Romans 12. Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It's really up to God to get revenge, and it's not our responsibility. Look at verse 9, Romans 12, 9. "Let love be without dissimulation," which just means hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite when you're loving. "Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good." So it's saying, don't love things that are evil. You know what? Sickness is evil. It's a curse. Don't love it. don't say, "Well, this is okay. I got this from God, so it must be okay." And no, sickness is evil. It's not okay. It's okay to hate sickness. it's not a good thing to become acquainted with that and say, "Yes, I'll just accept this," and that's not who we are. So we're not to delight in evil, but to abhor it. And people are not evil. Maybe the things that they do are. Those that don't know God may be evil, but they're still made in his image and in his likeness. There are people that out and out reject God. There are people that sell themselves out to the enemy and are running around doing evil things. There are people that have that thought process, and as they think in their heart, so are they, and so they operate in that. And you can see that in all of the school shootings. How can any normal person walk in and start shooting little kids, something like that? That's evil being perpetrated. That's somebody becoming intimately acquainted with evil, not realizing who they were created to be. God didn't create them to do that. God didn't create them to be that. Yet as they think within themselves, that's what they are, and they're able to be led astray to do horrific things that are just unimaginable for us because they allow themselves to become intimately acquainted with evil, to yada, to know evil. We were never created that way. So now I want to interject something here. It's really important that we get the idea that do not delight in evil. And so that means do not be accepting of evil. We can't accept evil. So this, I'm going to take down a little bit of a path here, because this means when you talk about war or police or self-defense or protecting others, this is all based on abhorring evil. When the president tells the leader of a rogue nation who has nuclear capability and is threatening to use that nuclear capability that his button on his desk is much bigger, and God forbid we ever have to use our nuclear option to as a response because it would evaporate that country, that's not acting in evil, that is abhorring evil, going, this is evil, and we can't allow evil to prosper. We can't allow that to propagate. And that's what prior administrations literally have done. They've appeased that and continued to fund and fund and fund and fund and allowed them to build and build and build. And that's like, you know, the local gang that's near your house. You know, once a week, you take a portion of your paycheck and you go over there and say, let me buy you some guns. You know, yeah, you'll probably stick me up, maybe shoot me, maybe, you know, do some horrific things to my family or whatever, but I'm going to continue to buy you guns. So your gang has guns. Okay, that would be delighting in evil. That would be supporting evil. And that's not what we're called to do. Edmund Burke is quoted as saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So we're not called to be doormats. We're not called to sit by and allow people, anybody, to be extorted or abused or exploited in any way, shape, or form. And literally, that's what makes this nation so great. You know, we wield great power, but it's not power used to take over the world, but to impact the world by insisting on peace. We've had plenty of opportunities where we've had to use that power to go in and stop evil. We could go back as far, the first thing that popped into my mind going way back, and it's not really as far back as I could go, but just thinking of Kuwait, the first time we saw Kuwait being invaded and being overtaken, and they're like, help. So we went in there and we helped them get their country back and get their oil back and take control of themselves. And we said, there you go. We're going to help you rebuild. And then we step out and leave them be a country. Now, any other country or any evil country, let's just say, would have said, you know what? Why didn't we make Kuwait a 51st state? There we go. Kuwait is the 51st state of the United States. All of that oil, now ours. We could have done that, but that's not who we are. We abhor evil. So we go in there to help them quench evil, squash that, because it's not right. We wield great power, but we don't go in and take over countries and just say, that's now ours. That's not who we are. We're not going to operate in evil, but we're not going to yada evil. We're not going to support it in any way. And I've said this before, you know, I've made the determination that if something is going to threaten me or my family or my loved ones or even my church family, I am willing to step in and stop evil from propagating. I am willing to step in and fill the gap if I need to. At least consciously I've made that decision. I am not going to allow evil to rise up. It's just something that I can't do. Love does not delight in evil. So you're not going to feed evil. You're not going to help evil. You're not going to allow evil. And like the quote from Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So when we're looking at this, yes, we have to look at our enemies and say, what can I do to show love and to just have love pour out of me that impacts them in a way that will affect them for change, for better. They'll be able to see Jesus on the inside of them and begin to operate in the love that God created them to operate in. But if they're going to take a stance against that, I'm not going to allow that to continue. But in Luke 6:35, it says, love your enemies and do good to them. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You know, the only way to show Jesus to anyone is to show love and to let God love through you. So there is a time that we need to step back and step into that mindset of going, you know what, in this situation, I am just going to love. And, you know, I'll be able to withstand that evil by using love. But if thinking that love is allowing evil to happen, if thinking that it's loving to send this 12-year-old back into a situation where she is raped repeatedly every week, and impregnated every week for year after year after year, and abused as a child for years, to say that's love, that kind of goes off the track, that jumps the track there. That's not love. That's evil. And we're not going to delight in that. We're going to show love where we can. And sometimes love is... In fact, I was talking to this kid I was telling you about. I said, when we're looking at God as God is love, you know, sometimes as a parent, you stop your 3 or 4 or 5-year-old from running out into the street to chase a ball, and you spank them on the bottom, not because you enjoy beating them, because you enjoy seeing them cry, because if it's a difference between getting them to listen to you saying, no, you don't do this, or letting them go and run in the street and get flattened by a car and killed, love says, I'm going to protect you by making you listen. At this point, you can't understand me reasoning with you. You don't understand the truck coming by will run you over and kill you. You don't have that concept. But you do have the concept of, if you run in the street, I will spank you. They do understand that. That hurts. And it's not because we delight in evil. It's because we delight in love. And we will do whatever it takes to protect our young ones. Some are easier to work with than others, and some, you know, need that smack on the bottom to be able to get them to say, okay, I won't do that. I won't take this paperclip and stick it in the outlet. Not because they're going to get shocked and killed. They don't get that concept. If I do this, my butt is going to be so red, I'm not going to be able to sit down. I get that. So I'm not going to do that. They get that concept. That's love. Allowing them to do whatever they want, even if it kills them, that's not love. To continue on, Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, New Living Translation, it says this, if your enemies are hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink, and you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. You know, the idea is that we're not to act as the world acts. You know, fighting evil with evil. You know, we're called to be a step above the worldly ways in these kind of instances. When we respond in a worldly response, we show that the world, that Christians are no different than anyone else. And it really does make a poor witness for the kingdom of God. But at the same time, if we enable evil, it shows that we delight in it. And love does not delight in evil. It's basically the way the love the Lord acts towards us, Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. It's the goodness, the glory of God that leads us into this metanoia, actually is the word. It's not repentance. The repentance isn't actually there. That's the word that was translated into repentance. It's the glory of God that leads us into repentance. That metanoia, which is a compound word meaning after, with, and to perceive or think. In other words, to perceive afterwards. Or we could say it's this revelation that leads us to think or understand clearly. It's the goodness of God that leads us to think differently and understand more clearly what God has already done. Repentance isn't necessarily our making a decision to change ourselves and to change the way we think. It is God's goodness that leads us into this position of understanding who He is, who He created us to be, and He gives us that revelation and understanding of that, and that changes what we believe. Because now we see truth. Okay, what else is evil, you say? 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," which was in the Old Testament. Think about that. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." God was not well pleased with them back then, what they had done, even though they experienced all these things. Verse 6 says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil as they also lusted." The Mirror Bible says, verse 6, "We are clearly reminded not to follow their example. Instead of feasting on God's merciful provision, they had a craving appetite for evil." Verse 7, "Neither be idolaters as some of them." Or, you know, we can make anything evil if we want to make an idol out of it. Eating, drinking, playing, working, and even church can become an idol. We think we go to church and we have to go to church. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. It becomes an idol. If I don't go to church, then I don't feel like I've done my responsibility for the week. And it becomes an idol, as opposed to being the church and gathering together and being there for one another. Even church can become an idol. If you think about it, in this passage I read, all the miracles that they saw, the sea parted for them and then closed in on their enemies. They ate bread from heaven and drank water from a rock, which was Christ. But that did not cause them to believe. They craved doing it themselves. Remember, they were saying, "Oh, turn back. Let's find someone among us that'll take us back to where it was when we were in control," or so they thought, because they were going to go back to Egypt. But all they were thinking about was what they were going to do. They see miracles in front of them. You would think that seeing miracles would draw them into that direction. "I don't know. I don't like where we're going. This doesn't feel comfortable. But look at the miracles that are setting us up for us. We walk through the sea and are saved. The enemies behind us, they're chasing us, get drowned. We're starving and food appears. We're thirsty and water gushes out of a rock." Miracle after miracle, but that didn't lead them to go the right direction. Even through all of these miracles, they still said, "No, we decided that we want to turn back and do it our own way." Their biggest problem was, and the same as our biggest problem is, and that's unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know, we should not be willing to stagnate in our relationship with Jesus. And that happens when we put God in a box to conform to our belief system and develop an evil heart. So why are we here? Are we here to connect with Him and worship Him? Or are we here just to put in our time and to make ourselves feel good, like we've done this great sacrifice by coming in here? The religious leaders of Jesus' time did the right things, but their hearts were far from God, and so their good deeds were as filthy rags. It wasn't the things that they were doing, it was the heart that they were doing them with, because they were doing it their way, thinking that was making them righteous, as opposed to just those things being an outflow of the righteousness that God had put in them. Love does not delight in evil, so let's get our heart set on Him, so He does not see in us an evil heart of unbelief, in that He takes no delight in them.